All right, good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. And we'll begin this morning in verse 11 and go down through to the end of the chapter. And so if you found your place for those that are here, if you could stand as we read God's word and open in prayer. The Bible says here in Romans chapter 11 and verse 11 and following, it says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert graft in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be graft in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted in contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's just open in prayer. Father God, give us understanding this morning. We that would consider ourselves to be of the Gentiles, that we would acknowledge your message to us personally in this, that we would not boast against those who you also love. For your own integrity's sake, that we would not be high-minded, that we would not be wise in our own conceit, but in humility just acknowledge your wonderful grace in offering salvation to us, that we might rejoice in thy goodness, and that we would be encouraged to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that we would pray for our Jewish, those in the Jewish nation, that they might recognize even today the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and be saved. Lord, give us wisdom this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And so, fairly lengthy passage. Yeah, I was considering splitting it again, but I think it's important to look at it. You know, we want to understand things in their context. And, you know, obviously the whole book of Romans is all one book, right? We want to understand it in its totality. But just in terms of this issue, and the issue is Israel as a nation, and God's plan for Israel. You know, we want to understand in context, and I just didn't feel like I could cut this up because, you know, it's so relevant to today. So many false doctrines out there that are compartmentalizing the grace of God, that they through their doctrines are making difference between people and nations, and God doesn't do this. And so we talked last time, you know, as we look through the beginning of chapter 11, where Paul used himself as an example in making the case. You know, he asked the question in verse 1, hath God cast away his people? Which is the main premise of supersessionism, also known as Israel replacement theology. The main point of that is that God has cast off physical national Israel, and it has been replaced with the New Testament church. And I believe that's a false doctrine, and have been talking about that. And so there's more on that today. It's important to understand. And I think this particular passage helps us to understand maybe why people would think that way. But he says, God forbid. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. And so that ought to be enough. Just that verse alone. That's so clear. There's really no way to twist that. Well, I say that, but there's always a way. Somebody will always find a way, you know, to say whosoever doesn't mean whosoever. And oh, well, you know, this thing that's a work isn't a work, you know. And so, but you understand what I'm getting at. It's, you have to be intellectually dishonest to twist this. And so we see here some more information is coming to us on, you know, the why of things when it comes to the nation of Israel. And so as we pick it up here in verse 11, it says, I say then, he asks another question, right? Have they stumbled that they should fall? What he's saying there, you know, is that the purpose of this all? The whole purpose of you know, Christ coming and making a new way that they stumbled at? We know they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And I'm talking nationally. Keep in mind, when Peter preached, 3,000 Jews got saved. Okay? Many, many, many Jews got saved. Okay? So I'm talking nationally. One of the huge issues with this particular passage is that people input an individual into these verses. And so that's where a lot of doctrine comes from, where people say, well, you can lose your salvation. Well, if you don't continue in belief, he's going to cast you off. No. He's speaking nationally here. He's throughout this entire thing, he's been talking broadly to the nation of Israel and broadly to everyone else. Which he sums up by saying the Gentiles. In other places in Scripture, they say the Jews and the Greeks, which it is directed similarly. And so he's saying here in verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles. All right? He's not saying I'm speaking to you individually. Right? There are passages that are relevant to every individual. But again, proper and right dividing of the word here, and we'll get into that. So he says, Have they stumbled that they should fall? Like the whole point is just to have them fail and fall? No, that's not the objective. The objective here, it says, because he says, God forbid. No, it's not just simply to expose them. You know, it's not like, you know, the Old Testament system was just a test for Israel. And they failed, so boom, you get an F grade and it's all done. No, the point was not that they should fall, but rather it says through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles. Just understand that's not a plan B. God's intent, we have it right above my head here. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. His plan all along is to provide salvation to all. God, knowing the end from the beginning, first came to his people that are a living picture of his faithfulness to mankind. Despite their stiff-necked attitude. And so he says, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. And so there's a double double usefulness to this. And we see the scripture in Deuteronomy 32:21, where God states this plainly. He says, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. You're speaking of the Gentile nations. They were very proud against the Gentile nations because through their history, they're being set against those nations, those heathen nations. And why? Not because they were so great. They were the weakest and most pitiful of nations. Not because they were so righteous. God makes it plain. They're a stiff-necked people. But to bring judgment upon those people and to demonstrate to them, to the heathen nations, that there is a God in heaven. And when you oppose the God of heaven and his people, even if it's just a small band, they cannot be defeated because they have the God of heaven. And so all along, the encouragement is to come to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he was provoking, he was directing the Gentiles to him, and he was provoking in the gospel age, provoking the Jews to really, you know, because they're seeing other people saying that they have a relationship with the one true God. And you can see that, you know, mission accomplished, they were very jealous about that. They were very angry about that because they really felt that they were special. You know, there's a lot of people in religion today that feel they're very special. And so this scripture here sort of addresses that. But he talks about, again, we think about the idea that they're finished. He doesn't talk about just their end. In all of this, he references receiving them again. And so, as Paul says here, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh." So he's talking about the nation of Israel, because he himself pointed out in verse 1 of this chapter, he said, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Again, a believer. And so he wasn't cast off because it's by faith. And so he carries on here. He says, I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And so he really here is referencing a prophecy of the nation of Israel that they're like a dead body, and even like dead, desiccated, dry bones. And he says the receiving of them be, he said, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In that same picture, as we understand, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we pass from death into life. So national Israel is looked at in the same way. And we see that prophecy where it says, you know, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Well, the example is from Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 37, starting in verse 4 and following, it says, "And he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I'll bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. And he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army." Now, it says here, "Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So there's no misinterpreting. This is not about New Testament believers, do you understand? Like Gentiles, this is about the nation of Israel, national Israel. He says, "These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." And so it's clear here in Romans 11 that there is a plan and a purpose. It's not just the casting away. It's the casting away and the receiving again when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so then in verse 16 of our text, he carries on. He says, For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And so that root, that's not the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has no holiness unto themselves. The only thing that makes Israel special is the God of Israel. And so the root of Israel is that covenant that God made with Abraham. Okay? That's a faith covenant and a promise. But it's a promise that points to God. And so he is the root of the nation of Israel. And we see that when we talk about the stem of Jesse, that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's lineage goes right through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and onward. We see the genealogy laid out in the New Testament. And so he talks about Israel as a holy nation. Well, we can see 10 times in the Old Testament where they greatly disobeyed God and grieved God and were punished for it. And yet, they're a holy nation. We also, by the way, as believers, are called by Peter a holy nation, a peculiar people. We're a priesthood and a holy nation. And yet, if you're to be honest with yourself, you know that you in and of yourself are not holy. You're a sinner. You are undone in your own flesh and in your own way. And yet, that word holy, it's set apart. We have been set apart. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are adopted into the family of God. You become the children of God by adoption. His righteousness is imputed to you. It's a covering. And so the covering is what makes you holy. The new birth and the adoption is what makes you holy, set apart for God's purpose and to demonstrate his love and his mercy and his righteousness, not our own. And so we see parallel tracks here with the nation of Israel and with the Gentiles. And so he's referring to them both in the same passage. Again, if the doctrine of supersessionism made sense, they would just cease talking about Israel altogether. And yet we see here that they're plainly being referred to in concert, in parallel fashion here. He's making it clear what the plan is. And so he's addressing the Gentiles. He even says, "I speak to you Gentiles." So again, the Bible will help you understand what the context is here. He's talking to Gentiles and he says, "If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree," so that's the Gentiles, that wild olive tree, "were grafted in," and you understand grafting, where you take a branch and you cut it, and then you put a cutting from another tree and put it in, and it will bond, and then it will begin to grow, it will begin to take nourishment from the root of another tree, right? I think we all understand that, but that's the analogy that's being used. So we are grafting among them, and it says, "And with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree." Notice it says, "Some of the branches be broken off." And it says, "We're grafting among them." Okay? So that's not every Jewish branch was cut off and then the Gentile branch was put on. No. Again, what of Caleb? You know, what of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the Old Testament believers? Are they not part of that? And then all of those in the New Testament, Jews, I think of Anna and Simeon and so many others that trusted in Jesus Christ. They're there. They are natural branches in the olive tree following. They are part of that remnant of the nation of Israel that heard and understood and believed God's promises. They were looking for salvation in the Messiah, and they saw him when they saw Jesus Christ, and they believed him as the Messiah. And so he says, "We're grafting among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree." So that, you know, again, that life-giving health that comes from being connected to our Creator and our Savior. So then he says, "Boast not against the branches." Right? If you can imagine this wild tree, and, you know, just as a general truism, typically wild trees, just as wild animals, have a much tougher time than those that are attended to by a husbandman. If you're going to see the same plant growing in the wild as growing in a garden with prepared soil and with care, which one is typically flourishing? Right? It's the one that has the care of the husbandman. And so so they're brought in. So you see this wild branch brought in and then allowed to partake of the root and fatness of this tree that's attended to by our Creator God. And he's saying, "Boast not against the branches." So why? He says, "If thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." And so we call it, I know in my business that I'm in, we call that, you don't let the tail wag the dog. We understand hierarchy. And so this is also true. He's just providing some humility there, that they were grafted into this situation. It's not all about them. Realize there are churches today, New Testament churches, that really believe it's all about them. And them specifically. And they exclude Israel. They say, "Israel is no more. They're done. They're finished. It's all about us now." Have they ever read this verse? To me, that just makes me want to shudder. That I would boast against Israel? When I, from cover to cover, right from Abraham, I can go through right to Revelation. And particularly in Revelation, all I see is God working with Israel. And we are just so fortunate to be in this time and age when God has sent forth the gospel out into the Gentile world, that we could receive it. And so he says, "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Again, you could be proud saying, "Well, see, they you know, they were broken up. Like they, quote unquote, they failed, you know. But with that immediately comes the false idea, I've somehow succeeded. But do we understand our success has no bearing in salvation? It's not, you don't measure up. You're not grafted in because you measure up. You don't measure up. And this is the primary, this is a repentance issue, if I might say. And so he says, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Now again, many people will personalize that, like as an individual. Oh, well, if I don't keep up with your standard, you're going to not spare me and you're going to kick me out of the family. No, he's speaking. He says, I speak to you Gentiles. Gentiles, we need to understand that. Because if that was true, then life would not be eternal when you receive it. And God would be a liar. And so, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And so the question is, do we claim some sort of merit in partaking of the sustaining power of God? Because that's what that is. That's everlasting life that we receive from him. Do we have some merit in that? To me, that's a lack of repentance issue. I think biblically, we see that most clearly articulated in the Pharisee and the publican, where the Pharisee and the publican went up the hill to pray, and the Pharisee basically just bragged on himself. Oh, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this guy. I tithe of all that I possess. You know, he's just bragging about his works. And the publican would not so much as lift up his eyes toward heaven, but smote upon his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus declares that that man came down justified and not the other. And that's the it's a repentance issue. And when it comes to Israel, I really honestly believe that it's a repentance issue. Because anytime you challenge these people, and again, there's lots of different religious stripes that believe in Israel replacement theology. Most of the, like certainly the Catholics and most all Protestant denominations and many evangelical denominations, but also within the independent Baptists, which again, independent means exactly that. It's not a denomination. And so there's just as there's many flavors of Ben and Jerry's ice cream, there's flavors of independent Baptists and Bible churches and other, you know, new evangelical, New Testament churches, and cults. But in that, those that call themselves independent Baptists, I think probably one of the most notable in this day and age is Stephen Anderson's church. And if you don't know that name, you should know it, and not for a good reason. Stephen Anderson is a false teacher. Stephen Anderson has many issues doctrinally, but this one in particular is one of his most vehement. And he's one of the most vocal, internet preachers that's preaching against Israel. And it's a complete delusion. It's a complete ignoring of this. And really, if I could sum it up, it's almost like they're saying, we have succeeded where Israel failed. Because anytime you ask how did Israel cease to become the people of God? They rejected God. You know, they disobeyed God and ultimately they rejected Christ. And so they're out. And yet, you know, they're ignoring all the people that didn't disobey God and all those that did trust in Jesus Christ. But they're also completely ignoring the fact that even those who did trust God were still sinners. It was not their righteousness. And so to me, this is a repentance issue where they're failing to understand that Israel was bad to begin with, if I could say it that way. Deuteronomy 9, 5, and 6. And this is just a snippet. You ought to look at this whole passage because it's very enlightening if you want to look in the mirror. It says here in Deuteronomy 9, 5, not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Okay? You need to understand that. Because, and I'm speaking particularly for those who believe that they are maintaining their salvation by their performance. Your performance fails. You're a failure. Keeping the law is a curse. You cannot keep the law. The second you think you can keep the law, you're deceiving yourself. You can't keep the law to earn salvation, and you can't keep the law to maintain your salvation. Israel could not keep the law. Why? Well, because the purpose of the law, the scripture tells us, it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That it shows us. It is for the unrighteous. It points out our flaws. It points out our sins. It points out our flesh nature. That we would wake up and realize, as Isaiah realized when he came into the presence of God, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And he came to God to have his mouth and heart purged. Because God is righteous. God is holy. God gives cleansing. We don't have that within ourselves. Israel didn't have it within themselves all the way along. That's why they just showed their nature 10 times in the Old Testament. They disobeyed God. Why? Because they're people, sons of Adam, just like you, just like me. And so, unfortunately, we see this group of people, and this group of Baptists that Stephen Anderson leads is one of them, that's looking at Israel, like pointing the finger, oh, you ruined it, you're terrible, you did this, you did that. And I say, anytime you're pointing the finger, there's fingers pointing right back at you. Are you so righteous that you've succeeded where they failed? Really? Are you that deluded? No. When I look at Israel and see how wicked they are, I just look and I see myself and how wicked I am and how good God is, how merciful he is, how often he would reach out to them. And not only that, that God is good to his promises regardless of performance. It's not performance-based. And we see the culmination of that in Revelation with Israel. And so, and it's a lack of repentance. You're lacking repentance if you think that you're bringing anything to salvation, that you're somehow better than Israel. You're not. None of you and none and I, we're not better than Israel. We're exactly the same. And so it's all common to man, this situation that we're in. And so we ought to understand that we're God's creation and we rebelled against him in Adam. All men die. All men. That's Jew and Gentile. We're all dead in Adam. And so that's where we need to, as believers, we don't act in this way. And I believe that he's really talking about those nationally that had a profession, but you can see the falseness of their profession in their boasting against the branches. Okay? To me, there's a falseness there, because anybody who truly understands repentance would never elevate themselves above another person. Because, you know, we know how much we needed salvation. And so we, you know, that's where even Paul says, he calls himself the chief of sinners, you know? Why? Because he knows his own heart. Like, he knows the wickedness has been revealed to him through the light of the gospel. And he would never boast himself to be above anyone. And so Psalm 100 in verse 1 through 5, it says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is, and this is the point here, it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. Again, the root is bearing us. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. And so the point I'm making here is that God has no grandchildren. Each successive generation must choose for themselves. And so that's what he's talking about here in these verses and the ones we're about to get into, in the goodness and severity of God. Speaking nationally, You can never, and he addressed this with the nation of Israel in chapter 9 and 10, right? Where he put them in their place. You can't claim salvation just simply because of your lineage. It's by faith. It's by faith. And so each successive generation needs to choose. And he's making that clear to the Gentiles as well. I find it interesting that another group of supersessionists, the Calvinists, talk about the elect. And they believe that God divinely chose individuals, just cherry-picked who is going to go to heaven, and then it pleases him to send the rest to hell, in contrary to Scripture that tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But I find it very interesting that, somebody could correct me if they could show me an example of somebody's contrary to this, but almost universally I find any of these folks that I've talked to, and you see this in their churches, that they always assume that their children are the elect. I find that really interesting. That's like, you know, what are the odds of that? You know, that, you know, they themselves may have been, you know, one of many, many, many that considers themselves the elect within their family. And yet, pretty much universally, they're saying our children are the elect, which, by the way, is why those churches go so far into apostasy quickly. Calvinism is like a parasite that latches onto a tree and slowly begins to, you know, you don't see church plants of Calvinist churches. They just come in as a parasite and they take over. The false doctrine takes over and it begins to choke out the life, the evangelistic zeal and the love of God. And it chokes in. How does it choke it out? Because they automatically say, oh, my children are the elect. And so they talk to them in that way. And so again, when they get to 12 years old, you know, they get baptized, they are made members of the church, and all these unregenerate now become voting members of the church, and they begin to run the doctrine. And what happens? They begin to gather to themselves teachers having itching ears, and the place, and it just goes straight down the tube. And so, I wonder, do any assume that their children are not the elect? No, they assume they are. That is a lack of repentance. I make no assumptions, because guess what? You must be born again. You must be born again. It doesn't matter that I'm born again. You must be born again. You know, it doesn't matter if your mom or dad had a perfect attendance record at church and had a wonderful testimony. What's your testimony? And so God is reaching out to all of us. But if we start believing that we've somehow arrived and that we've got some sort of merit, that's really what it is to boast against the branches. To say that you've got something that other people didn't have, therefore you're worthy of that place grafted into the tree, and others were deemed unworthy. How ridiculous. That's the devil's doctrine. That we would, again, James makes it plain, if you have partiality, you commit sin. Very simple. And so we carry on in our text. It says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. That's what I'm talking about generationally. He's speaking to the Gentiles. And he's saying that you're seeing the goodness of God as those within the Gentile nations through the evangelism of those that were saved are getting saved and believing and then leading their families right and teaching and preaching the gospel, and others are getting saved. And so, yes, on them which fell, there was severity. Why? Because of unbelief. Those within the nation of Israel that did not receive Jesus Christ and died in their sins were punished because they refused to receive the one necessary and sufficient sacrifice for sin. And so it's true with the... what he's essentially saying is, hey, you're no different. Just because we now turn to the Gentiles and we're opening this up that you can receive it by faith doesn't mean that now you can commit the same error that Israel committed in thinking you're a big deal. No. He's saying, they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. And so that's not an individual being saved, getting lost, and then being saved again. We're talking about nationally. And we see this in Israel. It's not you know, those who saw the mighty works of God, it's not necessarily their children, but it's their grandchildren that depart. And so he's giving that warning. It's the same warning all through the Bible. That's why the nation of Israel is taught to teach their children diligently the scriptures, to write them on the doorposts, write them on their house, and to have them as frontlets between their eyes, to combat that tendency for us to, those who have not seen the works of God, to drift. And so he then says in verse 24, "For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" Now, you've got to be completely intellectually dishonest to say that there's no future here for Israel based on this. He's making it plain that it's a much simpler matter for those who had the oracles of God, who understood the teachings of the Old Testament, to then apply it by faith to, you know, as the light come on, you know, as testimony has said, how did I miss Jesus? You know, like the light comes on and you see it. They'll look upon him whom they pierced, understand? And they'll recognize 144,000 in one day, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And so all of Israel is represented there, right? All the tribes. There we see then the fulfillment of that, all Israel shall be saved. But further it says, so Israel's future restoration has always been part of the plan. And that's why he's saying, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again, and he will graft them in. That's always been the plan. That is the plan. That is the main lesson of Revelation, is the faithfulness of God and the judgment of God. Both are shown in full effect in the book of Revelation. He closes the chapter on Israel, which, again, the supersessionists say ended, before Pentecost. They say Israel's done. No, we see the future here. Prophesied in Zechariah 13, starting in verse 7, this is specifically addressing the crucifixion and then ultimately the tribulation here. In Zechariah 13, 7, 8, 9, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." If you read the book of Revelation, you'll find that two-thirds of those that remain will perish in the tribulation. The church is gone. The church goes up in the rapture, understand. Those who remain and have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ will believe a lie, Thessalonians tells us, and they will perish. Also, two-thirds of Israel will perish. Why? Because of unbelief. And yet, a remnant remains. A third part that's talked about here. That third part now constitutes the entirety of Israel. And so, they shall call on my name. Understand, God is telling us this today because he's already there. It's not because he's forcing it through irresistible grace to happen. It's because he's already there. He's just telling us what's happening. You know, it'd be like if you watched a movie and then you showed up and I hadn't watched it yet. And now we're going to sit down to watch the movie and I'm watching it in real time. And you say, well, you know, this is going to happen and then this and this and this. And I look over at you and then one thing happens. I look over at you and it's like, you know, he's a witch. Like, you know, he forced it to happen. You forced that to happen. Did you phone the director? No. You'd just been there already. You've been there, done that. Well, again, God, see, for us, time is a timeline. But for God, you can just take that line and just turn it on point. It's just, he's just there. He's simultaneously there. Past, present, future. Okay? That's something that's hard for us to understand. So he's just telling us that Israel will be saved. And so in our text here, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." He's trying to eliminate ignorance here about Israel. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Stephen Anderson is one of the most conceited supersessionists that I have ever had the displeasure to listen to. Now, guess what? The grace of God is open also to him. Repentance and faith. See, they don't believe in repentance there. They don't believe in it at all. And they also don't believe that there's any evidence of salvation. Which you would have to believe that when you lead people in a 1, 2, 3, repeat after me prayer. And then shoehorn them into the church. You know, force them to get a King James Bible. Crack the whip and get them to put on a tie. And then kick them out the door to go banging on doors. Trying to get people to pray. And you're seeing no fruit. You've got to have that doctrine. You've got to have that doctrine to have such hatred toward Israel. Look, I'm not saying Israel is awesome. Do you understand that? That's one of the common straw men that people bring up is that, oh, well, you Baptists think that Israel's so great, and then they start pointing out all of their flaws and all of their sins. Well, no. But, like, Israel, like me, is ridiculous. If I'm left to my own, if I go my own way of the flesh, I'm no different than them. They're just reflecting the natural man. They're the natural man. And so it's truly a lack of repentance, and it is conceit to think that and really you got to be ignorant of what he says, this mystery. He says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That means the blindness will be eliminated. Okay? And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. I shall. Not I might. I shall. That he's quoting Isaiah 59:20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Again, it's still by faith. But what he's pointing out is that a third of the nation of Israel that comes through the tribulation are going to look upon him whom they pierced. They are going to acknowledge after the abomination of desolation, after the desecration of the temple, after they've been hoodwinked by the Antichrist, they're going to see Jesus for who he is and realize this is all false. You know, by the way, it's not much of a different thing for us in conversion. There was a time when I believed the world was set up a certain way. When I came to realize that I'm wrong about all of that. Like, my whole world turned upside down. I described it to people at the time. It was like I was in a false world where, like, the wall was just crepe paper, you know, and I just, oh, well, that looks solid, and it just ripped, and I was like, wait a minute, there's a whole other world out there. Understanding the power of God, God is the creator, that salvation was real, that it was something that not only could be received, but must be received. That changed my whole world. It eliminated my ignorance. And over those few days that came to really reside in my heart, and I came to understand I need to be saved, that culminated in me then reaching out in faith, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, just believing him at his word, that I was a sinner who deserved hell. But God had offered salvation to me through the payment that he made, his only begotten son, shedding his perfect righteous blood on the cross for me. And not just dying, but then raising again from the dead, demonstrating his power over sin and death, and offering it, as the Bible plainly declares, as a free gift. And so I looked to that and received it, and my ignorance was washed away. And so we'll see that same type of conversion in Israel, and we'll get to watch it as spectators, by the way. If you're a believer today, if the rapture happens today, you're going up. The sound of the trumpet. That's the only thing, that's the next thing on the timetable for us as believers. The sound of the trumpet. We're not looking to go through the tribulation. No, the purpose of the tribulation is, as Zechariah says, to refine them as silver and to try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name. It's about Israel. It's not about us. And so he then points out, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Again, we look at Israel today and we say, well, no, like, they hate us. I've seen interviews of secular Jews and asked about their position on Jesus Christ. And their answer, they just quote Deuteronomy 6. You know, he's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." Basically, that's all I got to say about that. And so, yes, there's an animosity there. And certainly during this time when the Jews were regularly killing Christians and the Pharisees were directing great persecution to come to them. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake because they're blind. But as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. Again, because he knows that in the future, many years hence, and we don't even know how long it is, whether it's 2,500 years, 3,000 years, we don't know how long it's going to be because we don't know when. It could be today. It could be 100 years. It could be 500 years from now. We don't know. But God knows, and they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the Father's sakes. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you understand? God made a promise, and he's going to keep that promise. And it's not based on Israel's performance. When you are born again, you are believing the promises of God, and so you know if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ and you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, the Bible makes it plain, you know that by the same power that Jesus was raised from the dead, you also will be raised from the dead because it's God's promise. And though there may be a passage of time, it's not dependent on your performance. It's dependent on the promise of God. And he promised that all who receive him will have everlasting life. If at any point that life would end, it's not everlasting. And so, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes. As touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For in times past, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. So he's, again, bringing back to that where Israel rejected Christ and they turned to the Gentiles. He says, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Because guess what? The remnant exists today. There are Jews getting saved today. And so instead of carrying placards against Israel occupying Palestine and hating Israel, no, we ought to listen to the scripture. God will bless those who bless Israel. What's the greatest way you could bless Israel? Witness. Witness the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone from the nation of Israel. Point out to them that their Messiah is Jesus Christ, that they could trust him today, that they might be counted with the remnant. Again, it's open to them today. And so he says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And so there's no specific person in the nation of Israel that he desires to die in sin. No. Again, even as Jesus said to, as he was outside of Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that stonest the prophets, how I would have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her chicks, and ye would not." That's a choice. Salvation is a choice. It's by faith. And so he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor?" This kind of sounds like Job, doesn't it? Asking questions, rhetorical questions, that ought to correct our thinking. "Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" Ask yourself, what do you have as a possession that you had before God gave it to you? Nothing. Nothing. What can you give to God that is not already his possession? Nothing. So what makes you think that you have anything to offer God either before or after salvation? You have nothing that's not already his. And so you gain no merit by thinking that you're working to obtain your salvation, and you gain no merit by thinking that you can work to maintain your salvation. It's an offense to God. You walk by faith, knowing that it's of his mercies that we're not consumed, and it's because we have the righteous covering, we've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that we can enter into the mercy seat, that we can have that way of escape. It's through Jesus alone. And so every day shouldn't be like fearfully thinking like, "Oh, I hope I don't get kicked out of the family today." No, to walk in confidence. I know who my Father is, and I know what the Bible says. "These things write I unto you, little children, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so we ought not sin because, again, should we sin that grace may abound? Romans tells us, God forbid. How are we that are, alive from that death? How should we live anymore in that? We have been made alive out of that life of sin. How should we live anymore in that? And yet, if we do sin, we have an advocate of the Father. And by the way, he's not advocating all the good things you've done since you got saved, so please don't kick him out of the family. Wrong. He is advocating his own blood. As Arise, My Soul, Arise points out in that song that he pleads the blood and says, nor let that ransom sinner die. He pleads to God the Father his own righteousness, and God looks upon us and sees the righteousness of God, just as in the Passover they saw the blood of the spotless lamb, and they didn't go look inside the house and see who was there and what they were doing inside the house. They saw the blood. They saw the blood and they passed over because the blood was righteous. The blood was what God required, and Jesus Christ is that. All that will receive him by faith can have salvation. There, God is no respecter of persons, whether of Israel or whether of the Gentiles. And so, as we finish here, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so what we ought to do, if we understand repentance, then our heart is changed toward the nature of sin and our own nature. We see that all of that is wicked and worthy of death. And our heart is changed toward God. We see that he is glorious. We see that he is righteous, that he is holy, and that he, in his love, is offering us eternal life. And so we love him because he first loved us, and we receive it. We ought not be proud and trying to put ourselves in some special club, because it's not special. Look, it's very special to be born again. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying that you can't get into that club and then, I can't put up a no Adams and hang it on the outside. No, I don't have that authority. I don't have the authority. God is not willing that any should perish. And so all that come to God through Jesus Christ are accepted of him. And we ought to know that, and we ought to preach that and teach that. And so we ought to also reject these false teachers that try to cut out sectors of the population based on their behavior. No, while there's breath, there's hope. And we ought to open up to anyone, no matter how vehement. I was one of the worst when it came to having an acid tongue toward the things of God before I was saved. And yet there was people that ignored that because they didn't know my heart. They didn't really know that when I first heard the gospel, it just pierced me like a driven nail. And I thought, oh no, if that's true, I'm in big, big trouble. The first message I heard was terrifying to me. And my heart was changed 4 months after I first heard the gospel. I was saved and people couldn't believe it. And so there may be somebody in your midst that you're saying like, no, they're reprobate. Do you understand? God's the judge of what's reprobate, not us. That we would just come to them and again, cast seed, bring living water, and let God work out the consequence of that. Because you just may find yourself surprised where the guy who's known for hailing into prison and killing Christians and greatly persecuting the Church of God, thinking they do God's service, end up actually being a pretty effective evangelist and one who loves God and is willing to suffer and die for his sake. That may be someone that you have an opportunity to witness to, who might be maybe one of the nastiest personalities in your sphere. And yet, if they're born again, God could just change their heart and use them in a way that's never been imagined. And so I just want to encourage you this morning. For me, when I look at this, I'm just so encouraged that God is so great in his love that he offered this to us. We ought to just rejoice in that. As I said, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endureth to all generations. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your love this morning. I pray that if there's anybody here that is yet to receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they might recognize that that is truly the only way of salvation for them. And if they've been trying to keep up with religion, that they might abandon all hope in their own will, in their own way, and fall down upon thy mercy and receive the gift that you have paid for at great price and offered to them freely. Lord, for us that are believers, that we would not become puffed up in our salvation, feeling comfortable that we know we have a home in heaven, and then start to look around and start deciding that there are people that are outside of thy grace. Lord, that we would be humbled in our hearts and just remember the day that we got saved and where we were the day before that and where we were the day after that, knowing that we had received everlasting life and being indwelt with the Holy Spirit, giving us that peace and assurance. Lord, that we would desire that peace and assurance for all men, for our neighbors, for our family, for those in our sphere, and that we would have the courage of conviction to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. Lord, that we would be humble and meek people who fear thee in a reverential way, that people could see that you are worthy of worship and you are a wonderful and a loving God, that they might see on our face even the peace that we have, that we could communicate the truth of thy word and that people could be saved in this day and age. Lord, we just ask that you would be pleased to open the eyes of our understanding this morning, that thy word would find good ground in our heart, that it would bear fruit in our lives, and that that fruit would be to thy glory. And Lord, we just pray that you would do that work even now as we sing together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take your hymn books if you would. And well, actually, let's go to 814. And if you're able to stand, then stand with me. Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Something to get excited about. And there was a preacher that said, get set on fire with the gospel and people will come to watch you burn. All right, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, number 814. Let's sing together. Wonderful Grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgression, sing it, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgression, sing it, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise
wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled. By its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity. And the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgression, sing it, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name.
Amen. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we're so thankful for thy grace, greater than our sin, greater and wider and broader than our transgressions. How wonderful to know that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And we're so thankful to be dwelling in thy grace and thy mercy today. Lord, that we would just want to sing it and shout it, and that we'd want to tell it on the street to those around us who we love, and those even who we don't even know, that your love might be shed abroad in our hearts as we have opportunity to tell others how that you have saved us and redeemed us, that you've broken us out of the jail of our bondage to our sin. Lord, we love you this morning. We pray that you would just continue to bless and direct us. Lord, that you make divine appointments for us to glorify thee as we share thy gospel with those around us. And Lord, give us the courage to speak as we ought and the wisdom to know exactly what we need to say. Bring those scriptures to our remembrance. And Lord, we just love you this morning and pray that you dismiss us now with thy blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you for being here. And Lord willing, we'll see you again at 6 o'clock this evening. Lord bless.